You can keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be spending the bulk of our time there. But we had a lot of different verses read for the reason, I think, that is quite obvious, and that is that this topic that we're looking at this morning, the divine providence of God, is something that is addressed all the way through Scripture. It's not just one or two places where you have a proof text, but it is one of the key concepts that's taught throughout the Bible. And as I mentioned, I think both 2 weeks ago and last week, since this is the theme of this year's Sunday school, Ben thought it would be good, and so did I, to give some foundation to what many of your children will be exploring in Sunday school this year. And this is a place to explore for sure. There's so much to be dug out here. I'm not going to be able to give you everything this morning, but hopefully I will whet your appetite for searching the Word of God and thinking about this amazing reality that we call the doctrine of divine providence. I want to look at just four things. The doctrine of providence as it's stated in Romans 8:28. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Then we're going to look also out of Romans at the context in which providence functions, so that we hope to help you understand a little bit about this. Then we'll look at, in verses 26 and 27, the means by which God's providence is carried out in all the earth. And then lastly, the necessity of the participation of the believer in God's providence, not an area that ordinarily gets talked about in this particular doctrine. It's one of those things that is peculiar to those of us who come from a Calvinistic background, is that we can so overstate the doctrine of God's sovereignty that we eliminate what the Scripture has to say about human responsibility. And so it's necessary to keep those two in their proper tension throughout Scripture, and especially when it comes to believers growing in grace, where we kind of just think, well, it's all automatic. We're saved, and so we're everything's fine. Well, that isn't the way Scripture paints the picture, so we want to look at that a little more carefully. But I really hope, for those of you that know Christ this morning, this should be one of the most encouraging things you've heard in a dog's age. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I'm going to show you why you should rejoice in this as well, but in a very peculiar way. So the first thing we want to look at is the doctrine stated, and that's given to us in Romans and 8:28. It is the simplest and best statement of the doctrine of providence. We know, now this is Paul asserting a fact of absolute understanding in believers. We know that for those who love God, there's some qualifiers there, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And how that's to be precisely understood, how I'm to really interpret that verse and get a grip on it, has been addressed by almost every theologian throughout the ages. There's almost none that you can read that haven't dealt with it. One of my favorites, Charles Hodge from Princeton in the 19th century, late 1800s, he encapsulated the idea of God's providence this way. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Get that? His works of providence in his holiness and wisdom and power preserve and govern all his creatures and all their actions. It's pretty astounding. Going back a little bit further, we can go to John Flavel. He was in he was a Puritan, so he was in the 1600s. If I can get this to jump, there we are. Whoops, jumped too far. Backwards, there we are. When writing about the doctrine of God's providence, the expression imports the universal interest and influence of providence in and upon all the concerns and interests of the saints. God is working and is concerned about everything that interests and concerns his saints. It hath not only its hand in this or that, but in all that concerns them. It hath its eyes upon every tiling that relates to them throughout their lives from first to last. Not only great and more important, but the most minute and ordinary affairs of our lives are transacted and managed by it. It touches all things that touch us, whether more nearly or remotely. It's pretty astounding. Let me take you to one more. This is Wayne Grudem. He's a current theologian. We may define God's providence as follows. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that, one, he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Two, he cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And three, directs them to fulfill his purposes. So it's pretty comprehensive. But what it tells us is God is vitally involved in every aspect of life. He's not a distant observer, but he's working in the events of our lives and in our particular circumstances and in our circumstances, in our various experiences. I want to make this one note before we get too far. The text of Romans 8:28 does not say all things are good in and of themselves. That isn't what Paul said. He said, all things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But it doesn't mean that everything is just good. And there are people who have taken this doctrine of providence to such an extreme that they've lost this balance of understanding that there really is evil in the world. So positively, what's being said is that in all things, both good and bad, they're all governed by God as to be made to work for the good of those who are his own. But negatively, it says this: there is no such thing as chance, no such thing as accident or randomness, that center square, just random dots, or no such thing as fate. God isn't just a grand puppet master. So while he's purposely administrating all things in his universe, we don't go so far, and this is great that it eliminates randomness. I don't want chance happening in my life, thank you very much. I don't want my day-to-day existence to be the result of a roll of the dice. How horrifying and terrifying would that be? Nor of just randomness, that just anything can happen anywhere at any time. We just saw especially in the Psalms as we had it read, that just isn't the way it works. I mean, even the animals and where they get their food and how that happens is all administrated by God. And certainly, God is not a puppet master. He's not just orchestrating so that no one can shake the fist at God and say, well, you made me do it. Nor, if you're from my generation, can you be like Flip Wilson and say, the devil made me do it. No, you're responsible for your own actions and your own thoughts and where that goes. But we'll see how that fits in with God's administration in a second. So in this, we retain the reality, as Scripture does throughout, that there are both good and bad things that happen to God's people. God orchestrating them for our good does not negate the reality of truly bad and evil things. Keep those in tension and you'll stay in a pretty good place. But as I mentioned earlier, some have erred in this regard and they turn God's providence into a form of fatalism. And they would say things, maybe not consciously, but I have heard people actually say things like this. You believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, that he's sovereign over everything. Well, then, since God's directing everything anyway, and since I have no say in it, therefore I'm not responsible for anything I do. There's a Greek term for that. It's not the way it works. It's not biblical teaching. Or they lose the ability to call anything evil. Because in their minds, God stands in exactly the same relationship to sinful actions by men and demons as he does to making the sun rise and the rain to fall. And that's just incorrect. It's not the way the Bible presents the thing. So if there's anyone here hoping that the doctrine of providence will somehow excuse your sin, I want to disabuse you of that this very moment. You're not going to get to be able to say that. So some get caught in a confusion that leaves them knowing that some things are bad, but they think they have to deny it in order to be theologically correct, and that's not true. The Bible never, ever excuses a person's acts on the basis of God's sovereign providence or control, nor does it deny the reality of evil. The amazing wonder is that God rules in such a way that even the free actions of men are comprehended within his plan and ultimate purposes, but not so as to rob anyone of true moral responsibility. I really need you to nail that thought down or in order to keep balance. God rules in such a way that even the free actions of men are comprehended within his plan and ultimate purposes, but not so as to rob anyone of true moral responsibility. So to err in this idea is to make a real hash of all sound theology. And again, it goes back to making God a puppet master or a monster or even the author of evil itself. And Scripture declares he is not the author of evil. So we want to be sure we don't go in those wrong directions. By the doctrine of God's providence, what we are acknowledging is God's actual and personal governance in everything which takes place within his universe, and nothing and no one is exempt. So that's the statement of the doctrine itself, just coming out of verse 28, a straightforward reading and trying to understand it. But secondly, we want to look at the context in which providence functions. It has a very specific sphere in the way that Paul used it in this passage, and we want to keep with that. And that's given to us in verse 29. If I can get there. For those whom he foreknew, all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So what we see here is that there is orchestration in all events that impact believers, a working together, but not each individual part being the whole. And this is problematic for the way that we think. We're going to come back to that in a second. But if you can imagine, if you can look at the face of this watch as God at work, he's got something he's doing. He's working out the fullness of time. But you and I are often somewhere like down here in this little cog. And what we're trying to do is think that everything that's happening down here is just isolated to there rather than playing into the entire concept that's going on. And so when you see things only in reference to yourself and not to God's greater and expansive plan, well, then you'll get pretty weird about stuff. And so you need, again, to keep this perspective. One particular circumstance, one particular event in your life is never to be evaluated completely on its own and apart from other things. And remember what we just read in the text, this orchestration of all things in the believer's life is aimed primarily at one thing, conforming us to the image of Christ. So if you're looking for meaning in just the individual event, you'll lose the picture. In the larger picture, he's using all of these things, and we're to participate in that. We'll come to it in that process of being conformed to the image of Christ. So in this regard, we see that providence is multifaceted, and we don't want to try and attach a specific one-to-one reason for every circumstance. I was watching a TV show the other night, which shall remain nameless. And in it, the character had been through a horrific event. And they said, well, you know, I just believe everything happens for a reason. And that's as far as the reasoning went. Everything happens for a reason. I don't know what the reason is. Now, in that television program, the reason was that she finally got the guy she wanted. That isn't the way providence works. You may not get the guy you wanted. One of the most wonderful things that God has done in my life is deny me prayers about women before I was married. I thought I wanted. And God was good to say, no, you idiot. I've got something much, much better. But even if Sky hadn't come along, he would still have something in this process that's necessary to helping me grow in the image of Christ. So this is essential in facing adverse circumstances of all kinds, without getting driven crazy by the, if I only knew why this happened. Trying to do this has made many a soul almost mad in time, trying to figure it out. I don't know if you've ever been through a very trying circumstance and you've let that thing run over in your mind a million times. Why? And as we're finding out, as we're studying in the book of Job, Job is finding out that why is not a question that gets answered very easily. It's more often that we're driven back to who. The great God of providence at work in my life. We must go far beyond that in taking into account the myriads of reasons that Scripture reveals for some things. Let me just work through a number of them here. Some events and circumstances can be seen to bless us immediately. The aesthetics of nature. God has designed them to be beautiful, and we're to drink in that beauty and take pleasure in it right away. The fact that food tastes good. You know, God didn't have to make food taste good. He could have made everything taste like styrofoam, but he didn't. He made oranges and bananas, and, you know, as D.A. Carson's son said, if God didn't want us to eat meat, why did God make animals out of meat? So we're meant to eat meat and enjoy them. All right, that's part of what God's given to us, and those things are immediate. We saw that in Psalm 104, that he gives wine to gladden the heart and oil to make the face shine and bread to feed the heart, and crops that yield. We're meant to participate in those things, and so some events and circumstances are meant to bless in immediately pleasing ways. Marriage can be that way. It should be that way, and not always, but you know, a lot of these, the advent of children in our lives. Secondly, some events and circumstances are meant to challenge us in unpleasant ways. They're meant to test us and to help us to grow. That we're forced back on Christ in areas where we're suddenly found to be weak, and where we're pushed beyond the envelope of what's comfortable for us to build faith and to build us in trusting in God's character and in his promises. Sometimes things are very difficult, and that's part and parcel of why they're difficult. Some events and circumstances help wean us away from loving this present life too much and living without regard for the future that's promised us after the resurrection. Maybe we love this world and this life a little too much. And so our desire for heaven wanes. We don't think about it. It isn't part of where we're headed. It's just, we're just living life. And we're so wrapped up in it, and we enjoy just what it is around us, and we're forgetting that there's something much greater, and that we're to lose our taste for this present world and what it has. Some events and circumstances reveal the fallenness and the brokenness of this present world and the horrid results of sin, that we should be horrified at sin. And we lose the horror of sin, except maybe as we see it in others. And sometimes we're brought face to face with our own sin again, so that it terrifies us and reminds us this is not the way it's supposed to be. And so events are orchestrated to bring us face to face with it again, because we like to think the best of ourselves. As James said, we're like people who look in a mirror and then we go away and we think we look a lot better than we just did 2 minutes ago in the mirror. But that's where we are. Some events and circumstances are meant to be precursors to final judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah was meant to be a demonstration that God's eventually going to judge the whole world. That's what the flood was all about, that there's going to be a final judgment. And when we see some of the events and circumstances of the earth falling apart in our day, we need to understand that's a portent of the coming final judgment. Some events and circumstances are designed to reveal hitherto undiscovered sin in the soul so that it might be dealt with. Sometimes, and Brian was talking about this in Sunday school class, some of your sins you don't know till you get squeezed pretty tough. Then they come out. Like when a man is working, a metallurgist is working with molten metal, and how it isn't until that metal is heated and boiled and heated way beyond its normal limits that the dross and the ugliness comes to the surface so it can be skimmed off. When you're going through difficulty and suddenly that sin rises up in you, the place is not to go, oh, that's not me. The place is to go, oh, that is me, and that needs dealt with. And thank you, Lord, you've revealed it through this trial, through this difficulty. I've suddenly come to realize I'm very faithless. I'm very prayerless. I'm very weak. Or I've got hidden suspicions of your goodness. Or I've got unforgiveness in my heart that I didn't know I had. Or anger or resentment that's left over from previous things. And I've never dealt with that sin and it's still deep inside. And it isn't until I'm in the crucible that it comes out. And now I have an opportunity to really face it head on. Some events and circumstances serve to strip away the self-confidence that we have so that we might learn to rely completely on Christ and not on our own gifts or abilities. And some events and circumstances are meant to reveal God's care and His interventions in the miraculous. We see Him working around us. Some events and circumstances are meant to disabuse us of mistaken notions of God and His Word. Those of you that are on the church Facebook, I sent around a video, I think it wasn't last week or the week before, from Vody Bauckham, a great preacher, and he was preaching to men about the command to love our wives, and he was going through various things, and the guy says, well, you know, I don't really like my wife a whole lot. And he says, that's all right. The Bible says, love your wife and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, well, you know, we've moved out of the house. We're separated. And that's okay. Love your enemies. You know, he just wasn't going to let up. But then at one point, he uses this excuse that I've heard 1,000 times. God wants me happy. And I don't believe that God would want me to stay in a marriage and be unhappy. And Vody Bauckham looks at the group and says, are you serious? Let me see if I understand this correctly. I'm quoting him. Jesus Christ, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, was crushed and killed for the glory of the Father, but you, He doesn't want unhappy. Isn't that the way we think? God wants me happy. Never mind what Jesus had to go through. God's all about my happiness. Oh, He's got higher things than your happiness in mind. Much better. But we can go there. Some events and circumstances are meant to have impact beyond a single actor like myself, but upon all those that are connected to it. I've used this illustration dozens of times before. As you read the Old Testament, especially Exodus and those first 5 books of the Bible, you get this great picture. I was always enamored of Moses. How God could raise up a man to impact 3.5 million people the way He did. But that's only half the story. How God raised up 3.5 million people to impact His man. You think your boss, your creepy, dopey, mean boss is a mistake? Oh no, you're there on purpose. You think some of the people in this congregation are jerks by mistake? No. No. You think we really mess it up with each other by mistake? Uh-uh. God's at work. God's at work. Now, does that mean that sometimes they aren't doing wrong things? Of course not. We already covered that. Sometimes people really do very sinful things to us. And in the amazing providence of God, He will orchestrate all that for our good. We just don't sometimes want that good. I was reading just again the other day, going through the book of Leviticus, one of those real happy books, if you're used to it in the Old Testament. One of the interesting statements in the book of Leviticus is that for the 40 years that the children of Israel wandered in the desert, their clothes never wore out. Now, nor their shoes. Now, I don't know, this is really sexist, how many women would like it if their clothes and shoes never wore out, so they never got new ones? 40-year-old clothing, it just didn't wear out. Now, that's not very practical, is it? But that was the blessing of God. I'm not sure we'd see it that way now. God, I don't want my closet to supernaturally be sustained. I want some things to burn up in the darkness of the night, so I have to get new ones. Right? But that isn't always the way He works. No, when we assign just one point or the other, we miss where God's going with this. And many events may be a mixture or of any combination of those that we just looked at and other purposes that are stated throughout God's Word. But all of them are aimed at our conformity to Christ. So I just want to reiterate that looking for a specific lesson beyond this central purpose from an individual experience may be entirely futile. It may be futile. And don't go there. Don't drive yourself nuts. The more general realities are what have to take precedence in our thinking. Let me go back then, third point, and that is that we have to look at the means by which this is accomplished. How does God do this? And there's a unique reality of this in Romans chapter 8 and verses 26 through 27. Likewise, this is in this whole passage, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. This is often the truth in a circumstance, isn't it? We don't know exactly what we should pray for. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I'm amazed at how many people translate that verse into saying, oh, well, the God gives us supernatural words. That isn't what the passage says. It says that this interceding that the Spirit does is with groanings that are too deep for words. There is no utterance. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, we've talked before, and you should be aware, especially out of the book of Hebrews, of Christ's intercessory work in heaven. But as Abraham Kuyper says, this is astounding, because while Christ intercedes in heaven, it's the Holy Spirit who is on earth interceding for us. And this is how those things work together. How do all these things work together for the believer? They do so as the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, always praying in accord with the Father's will in our regard. Even when we're only as short-sighted as to be able to pray with the immediate facts at hand. But the Holy Spirit transcends that because He knows what the will of God is. And He always prays in that direction for us. This is an amazing thing. I'm astounded that this goes on in the Godhead. That the Spirit's prayers on our behalf, I'll admit, is something very mysterious to contemplate, but it's true. And in reality, you've got to think about this for what it is. It's nothing other than a reference to the internal dialogue of the eternal triune Godhead over the cares and concerns and needs of His people. God gossips about you to Himself so that He can act on your behalf. This goes on in the Godhead. It's an amazing thing to imagine, isn't it? That the God who spoke the universe into existence gives so much attention to we lowly and often rebellious creatures. But it's true. If it weren't in the Bible, I would be afraid to even contemplate it. This should be the most extraordinary joy and comfort of the true believer in Jesus Christ. When you don't know how to pray in your circumstance, He does. And He is praying. And that's why all things will work together for the good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But that brings us to the fourth issue. And this is one that is so often neglected in the discussion of providence, and it is the necessary participation of the believer. We get that back up a few verses earlier in verses 12 through 18. So then, brothers, and we're going to take this apart in a couple of portions in a second. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Note, he doesn't say put to death sin, because sin doesn't die. It's not an entity. You can't do that. Sin doesn't die, but we die to it, to its influence. So you put to death the deeds of the body. For all who were led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him. Finishes it up with one last thought in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. The fact that God, in His infinite and sovereign goodness, provides for us in all circumstances does not mean that somehow we're exempt from needing to enter into them purposefully in order to obtain their benefit. This again is part of what James says. Many things we don't have because we don't ask for them. We don't enter into the fullness of what God has for us, and we could have if we would. There's something of the believer's responsibility in it to take advantage of the circumstances by faith, with God's purpose, conformity to Christ's image and the display of His glory in the background. Look at the text. Let me go back to verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What's he saying? We must be choosing to live for God's spiritual ends in our circumstances and not be bound to just the externals of the circumstances themselves. This is our responsibility. We're not debtors to live according to the flesh. And if we do live according to the flesh, we'll die. If we're going to have the life that's more abundantly, we've got to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh and laying hold upon God's purposes in our circumstances. We have to be choosing to live for God's spiritual ends in our lives, to live as though things are just good or bad based upon how we feel about them, is to live according to the flesh. That's the way every person out there outside of Christ lives. And Paul uses this term. What it means to live in the flesh is just to live as an unredeemed human being, to live as though the Spirit of Christ isn't in you at all. And to live that way, he says, is death. It's not living the divine life that God has given to us. It's to live below our privileges. And oh, how often we do live below those privileges. And then in 13 and 14, I'm going to let these two overlap just a bit. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We must not allow adverse or tempting circumstances to draw us back into sin. But instead, it's our responsibility to use them as occasions to die to those sinful ways. The Spirit never leads anyone into sin. Never. Holy isn't His first name, it's His character. He is the Holy Spirit. He never, ever leads you to contradict God's Word. Never. But always into holiness, and always then to be putting to death the deeds of the body, of living the flesh as though it's just this, and not mindful of the eternal program that He has for our lives. And then in 15 through 17, He picks up and says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear the way you were before you were saved, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons." You're not just a victim of circumstance. You're a son or a child of God. So you live in a different place. So in all of your circumstances, you cry out to Him, "Abba, Father, you're the one in charge." And the Spirit Himself then bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children... Oops, sorry, I didn't mean to hit that button. That's okay. I'll just read it to you. "And if children, then we're heirs. Heirs with Christ. Heirs of eternal life." So we must not allow those adverse, tempting circumstances to drive us back. And we must look to the Father consciously in all of our various circumstances, recognizing that we're heirs with Christ, we're destined for glory, that we live in our present circumstances with that glory in mind, so that we're moving ahead. And then lastly, in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." In other words, this is the call for you and me. We're to do the comparing. We've got to sit down and consciously say, "Hey, what I'm going through isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that's yet to be mine." He doesn't do that for you. You do that. You participate in this. And it's by this means that He's moving you more and more into His image, so that we consciously compare our present distresses with the coming glory in order to not be mastered by them. Let me put this in a little more plain terms, a little less theoretical. Yes, God, by His sovereign providence over all things, makes the rain to fall and provides the sun to shine, and so fruits and grains and vegetables grow. But it's our responsibility to harvest them and prepare them and consume them in order to receive the benefit of the sovereign provision He's made. I've tried. You can't take in nutrition by simply rolling around in food. I'm sorry. Now, it may feel nice. It can be fun. But you will starve to death. And you cannot grow in Christ apart from participating in the process. His providence brings the events into our lives, orchestrates them, has this glorious end to them, and says, "Now live the life more abundant. Come on in. Be part of it. Take what I've provided for you in all of this." It's just so with His providence in our circumstances. So the question is, in the events of life, both good and bad, here's the questions. Do I run to Christ? Do I trust Christ in it? That this is the thing I have to wrestle with. Maybe it's a besetting sin. You say, this is the one I've got. And so this is the one I've got to wrestle with. This is what God's given me to deal with in my life. And this is the one thing I need. You can look back and say, "Hey, I've been through rough circumstances." My wife and I have had this discussion about some things I went through in high school that, to be perfectly honest with you, if it were not for the grace of God, I'd be a serial killer. They were horrific things. My 4 years of high school were so horrendous to me. And because I had no experience with college after that, I thought, if I've got to go through 4 more years of what I've just gone through, I'd rather kill myself. I will not go to college because I can't suffer what I've just been through. Now, part of that was ignorance. I didn't know college was a whole lot better. But those were horrific years for me. And I've at times been so resentful of it. And I've had to learn over time to look back and say, God, you were so present. You kept me at a time when I didn't know I was being kept. And now, how do I redeem this and use it to glorify you and to bless others in the process? How do I use it to overcome sin in my life? And beloved, He does that. So I can't look back at that and say, oh, that was just random. That was just horrible. God wasn't involved in it at all. Of course He was. Because it was His child. And in it, He has designed good, even though if Satan were behind it, He had designed evil. Just as Joseph said when he talked to his brothers, look, I knew you meant it for evil when you kidnapped me and sold me into slavery. I know you meant it for evil. And God meant it for good. There were two wills at work here. Both had their way, but God's overruled. That's where we go, and that's the trust, that's the wonder, that's the joy that we have here. Do I look to use it to overcome sin? Do I look to grow in grace and in the image of Christ's character? Am I considering the eternal state to come while wrestling with the present difficulty? And how, especially how, can I use this to bless others? You know, years ago, I think it was John Piper who wrote that. First he preached a sermon, then he wrote a booklet on it, Don't Waste Your Cancer. The question was, how do I seize on this and use it for God's glory and use it to bless others? We are so wrapped up in ourselves that we take our difficulties and our circumstances and we just draw in them and we don't think a whit about somebody else who might need how God has met us in that circumstance for when they are in that circumstance. Don't waste your trials. Don't waste God's providence. Enter into it. Be part of it. Watch what He does in your life. Now there's a warning here. Let me take you back to that for just 1 second. We'll push it one more time. Here's the warning. The warning is of trying to read providence as omens and signs. It's a real problem for us as Christians. And the truth is, you can really only understand providence afterwards, not before it unfolds. Providence isn't meant to be a crystal ball. Let me read to you an old proverb. It's an old Chinese proverb. Sometimes even the secular mind can grasp the truth in a great way. Once there was a Chinese farmer who worked his poor farm together with his son and their horse. When the horse ran off one day, neighbors came to him to say, "How unfortunate for you." The farmer just looked at them and replied, "Maybe yes, maybe no." When the horse returned, it came back. It was followed by a herd of wild horses. And the neighbors gathered around and exclaimed, "What good luck for you." And the farmer remained calm and replied, "Well, maybe yes and maybe no." While trying to tame one of the wild horses, the farmer's son fell and broke his leg. And he had to rest up and couldn't help with the farm chores. And the neighbors came and said, "How sad for you." And he said, "Well, maybe yes, maybe no." Shortly thereafter, a neighboring army threatened the farmer's village, and all the young men in the village were drafted to fight the invaders, and many of them died, but the farmer's son had been left out of the fighting because of his broken leg. And the neighbors all said, "What good thing your son couldn't fight?" And the farmer said, "Well, maybe yes and maybe no." You see, just because you suddenly connected with an old flame on Facebook is not God's indication that you should leave your spouse and go be with them. That's an attempt to read providence like a crystal ball, and it's a lie. Because you'll follow your flesh. You won't follow Him. Jesus addressed this in Luke chapter 13. There He says there were some present at this very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And so they wanted to attach an immediate meaning to these events, trying to read providence. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." There's a good use of what was happening. A reminder that judgment's coming. One of the things we looked at earlier. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Just because something pleasant happened isn't a portent that God is suddenly happy with everything you say and do. And just because something negative happens doesn't mean God has it out for you. It's not the way this works. Instead, as a child of God, I say the Holy Spirit's interceding for me, and that how He prays is according to the will of God, that I might be conformed to the image of Christ. And now how do I enter into that process? How do I become part of that? God in His glorious goodness causes all things to work together for the good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. This is the wonder of the joy and the security of the saints. And it is part and parcel of His personal administration of everything within His creation. But I need to step away from those of you who are born again here today and just address those of you who might not know Christ savingly. This truth doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to you. You can't just say, "Oh, this is all meant just to make me better." Not in that sense. It is only meant that in the sense that you experience what you do in order to drive you to Christ for salvation. In contrast to the believer's assurance, let me tell you what the Apostle Paul says about your conditions in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "Therefore remember," writing to people who are believers, "that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." You Gentile believers, you who were one time called circumcision, a derogatory term by the Jews, remember that at that time, before you were a believer, and if you're not a believer today, if you're not Christ today, I want you to listen very carefully, because this is your current condition. You are separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger to the covenants of promise, and this is what that looks like. You have no hope and are without God in the world. That ought to terrify you. It's meant to be a reality check. It's meant to tell you exactly where you stand. You are without God, without hope, and just cast on the sea of the world. But I need to add one more word of providence on your behalf before we go. There is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And listen to how the Apostle Paul applies this to you if you're not a believer here today. Just back that up. Maybe it'll back up. This is him preaching on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And this he's addressing to all mankind. So whether you're not a believer here today, this applies to you. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of your dwelling place. You live today exactly where God has put you. And you're here today by divine appointment for this purpose, that you should seek God and perhaps feel your way toward him and find him. By his providence, God has infused every moment and experience of your life to bring you to the place where you will call upon him to be saved from your sin. All the stuff that you've experienced that has been heartbreaking and difficult and painful has all been working together to give you the maximum opportunity to call out to him who wants to save you by his grace. And maybe you've had an easy life of it. You haven't had a need of God because life's been pretty sing-song. It's been okay. And he has demonstrated to you his goodness and his grace for decades. Not so that you can just go on your merry way and say, isn't everything lovely? But so that you might know this God who rules and reigns to bring you to himself. For the believer, wow, what hope, what joy, what amazing privileges are ours in Christ. Oh, that we might take full advantage of all of them. And if you're not a believer today, you're here today to hear him call to you once more. Come to me. Come to me. Know the forgiveness of sin, the cleansing that there is in the blood of Christ, and be born again. And enter into all this that you've just heard he does for his children. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for the amazing things that you tell us in your word. If we didn't have this in the scripture, we would not believe it. It's too astounding, too wonderful, too amazing. But you lay it here before us, and for everyone who is a believer here today, I pray that you'll give them a renewed sense of hope and joy as they face what might be even some of the most trying circumstances that they're going through right now, that by your hand of love, you are crafting those things, that they might know you better, walk with you in a more powerful and intimate and upright way, that these are not meant to defeat them, but from your hand and from your purpose, they're meant to bless them. Even if the enemy of all the saints means to try and defile them with it, you mean otherwise. And for any here, Father, who don't know Christ, oh, that they might see that you've been working in their lives all these years, in every event, in every circumstance, that they might call upon you. And might they do that today? Confess their sin. Acknowledge their rebellion against you of living their life for themselves and not for you. And know the washing of the blood of Christ that takes away every stain, and be reconciled to you as an heir of Christ and a joint heir of the glory to come. Save them today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.